If you died today, would God welcome you in to his heavenly kingdom? If we went around and asked this question around the city, what kind of answers would we get? In different conversations, I've asked similar questions like these to many people throughout the years, and I've gotten different answers. A few of the most normal responses I've gotten are, I believe that God exists, but even if he does exist, I am an honorable person, so I think that God should let me in. And then we have Muslims and nominal Christians who, in some way, they try to point to the fact that they are a good people, and that's why God should let them in. What has surprised me throughout the years is that there are many people who call themselves evangelical Christians who have said that they try to hold God's commandments. And yeah, in principle, they're good people, and so therefore, God has to let them into his kingdom. But I've also met those who, in all honesty, have said that they are proud of their sin, and therefore they don't want to have anything with they don't want to have anything to do with God because they want to continue living in their lifestyle. They love their lifestyle more than him. If you were to be asked this question, how would you respond? What does the Bible say? Let us go to Romans 1, verses 18. So we're going to be reading Romans 1, 18 to 32, where humankind's big problem is revealed. But we can actually begin, for the sake of context, by reading from verse 1, 16, and on to verse 32, where Paul writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men, likewise, gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Lord, we thank you that all of the Bible is your word and that it is good for us. Thank you that you have given us this text in the Bible. We pray that you would use this in a powerful way in our lives, that you would help us to understand, and that you use this to help us understand, and to understand even Sweden and our world today. Help us also to understand our own hearts and to understand our need for you, Jesus, you who are our Savior and our Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've now come to the main part itself of Romans, which was written to unite the Roman Christians so that they would join in Paul's mission to reach Spain with the gospel. Last week, we went through the last part of Paul's introduction to Romans. This introduction begins with a summary of the gospel and how it is for all people. Last Sunday, Gustav preached about Paul's zeal and heart for the Roman Christians, which was a church that he had never visited before. Paul wanted to motivate the church to help him to reach the unreached in Spain with the gospel. But at the same time, the church has a problem between the Jewish and the Gentile Christians, so the non-Jewish Christians, the Jewish and Gentile Christians. So the answer both to both motivating the Romans for mission and to unite them is the gospel. The gospel is both God's power to salvation and to change. And this is what the rest of the letter is about. So the main part of the letter is made up of four parts, which I've chosen to summarize with: saved by grace, live by grace, a defense of God's grace, and a church formed by God's grace. And today we'll begin to see the beginning of the first part of the main part of Romans, saved by grace. We can, in an overview, break up this part into two parts: the problem and the solution. So for the first part, what is the problem? And that's what we'll be looking at. And we're going to pay attention to three different questions: what, why, and how. So for the first one, what is the problem? In Romans 1:16-17, Paul writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So we paid attention to this last week, and here we see that Paul isn't afraid or ashamed of the gospel, because it is God's power of salvation to everyone who believes, whether they are Jewish or Greek or whatever they are. In the gospel, God's righteousness is revealed, both his righteous nature, but also how sinners, through righteousness from God, through faith, can be justified or acquitted or exonerated. But why do we need righteousness from God? Why do we need to be saved? This leads us to our problem in verse 18, which begins by giving us the reason. So what then? What is the problem? What do we need to be saved from? For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. God, who is holy and righteous, he is righteously angry over our sin, and his wrath is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness, which lives in us, which in unrighteousness suppress the truth. Last week we read from Habakkuk 1:13, which says, "Your eyes are too pure to see, to look at evil." And the truth is this, that Paul is going to bring up in Romans 3. There is no one righteous, not even one. It doesn't say that a few people are righteous, but it says there is no righteousness found, not even in one person. God is righteously angry, and his wrath is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, which is all rebellion against him and against unrighteousness, which is within us, who in unrighteousness we suppress the truth. As the Lord of the universe and judge, he is accusing us here of rebellion against him. And that is why he is, in a very holy and righteous way, angry. And when we hear words like angry or like wrath, we often think about sinful, human, uncontrolled wrath and anger. But God's wrath isn't sinful or uncontrolled. As the creator of the universe and as Lord, he has the right to be enraged over human evil and rebellion. For example, think about Hitler or evil murderers or the people who are behind the genocide in Rwanda or people who torture or are violent. Don't we wish that God, in his righteousness, would be full of wrath and anger over all evil, and that he would punish all of these evildoers? Don't we want righteousness? God's wrath isn't something evil, but it's something good and necessary, because God is good. But God's wrath is revealed not against just these evildoers, but against everyone who in their sin rebel against him. So now we've seen for the first point what the problem is, that God's wrath is revealed against people for their rebellion against him. For the second point, why is God's wrath revealed? In Romans 1 verse 18, we already begin to see why, but we're going to see more of that in detail explained in verses 19 to 23. But let us first read verse 18 again. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So people in their ungodliness and unrighteousness suppress the truth. They stand against the truth. They throw aside God's truth. And we're going to see the reason for this in the following texts. But first, God has clearly revealed himself in creation. So it says in verse 19 and 20, for what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. When Paul says that what can be known about God is revealed, he doesn't mean everything that you can know about God, but the things that we need to know so that we can be held responsible before God. This is what God has clearly revealed to us. So, ever since the creation of the world, God has revealed his invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature through the work that he has created. Look at the stars. Look at the beauty of the universe. This week, the sun shined. Yes, we finally got to see the sun. The birds began to sing, and I began to feel some spring feelings. Even my son took off his jacket and just had a t-shirt on. We're Vikings. So soon, spring will be here, which truly screams out God's creative power, where nature begins to explode in green and all the plants blossom in all possible colors. What beauty and what wonderful creative power is shown. You can even think about the complexity that is within all of us people and all animals. If just a few parameters were different, then we wouldn't be able to live. This witnesses that there must be a creator. If there were just a few parameters that were a little bit different in the universe and on this earth, you can ask Joseph, the astronomer, afterwards. There wouldn't be able to be any life here. Think about the laws of nature. Everything cries out, there must be a creator. A professor at Oxford, Roger Penrose, who got the Nobel Prize in Physics in 2020 for the discovery that the formation of black holes is a robust prediction of Einstein's theory of general relativity. He has also done some research around the universe's fine-tuning. So the fine-tuning, which is perfectly suitable for life. Out of his calculations about the fine-tuning of the universe so that life could come forward, is it nearly impossible that life could come up just on its own? Even though he is an agnostic, this is something that he's found. So when you and I see the beauty of nature, when we think about the complexity of people and the fine-tuning of the universe, that points to the fact that there must be a creator. And creation contains God's fingerprints. That which has been created witnesses to the fact that there must be a creator. This is what theologians call the general revelation of God, which we read about in the beginning of Psalm 19, about how creation reveals God's existence. But we also have special revelation of how God has chosen to reveal himself through his word, the Bible, which we are reading now. Verse 20 ends by saying, "Therefore, they are without excuse." God's revelation, his general revelation in creation, is enough to hold people responsible for judgment. Because creation witnesses about God's invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature through the works that he has created. Therefore, are they without excuse? And aren't we masters at bringing forward excuses? If God exists, why isn't he speaking to me with a voice that I can hear? But I grew up in a family that wasn't so functional. My parents messed up when they were raising me. I wasn't properly taught about God. I've had a hard time of being sick. I've suffered. I was bullied. I've focused on fill in the blank. I don't want to in any way downplay the hardships that you've gone through in your life. But before judgment, we all stand without excuse. There is nothing that we can bring forward. There is nothing we can do or say for our defense. Creation, the testimony of creation is enough. That before God's judgment, we stand without excuse. The second thing that we see about why God's wrath is revealed is that even though God has revealed himself in creation, all people have rebelled against him. So already in verse 18, we see people like the first Adam in ungodliness and unrighteousness suppress the truth that God has revealed. Humankind all the way since Adam have rebelled against God. In verse 21 to 23, we see an expression of this. It says, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. And they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images and birds and animals and creeping things." Even though mankind knew God, although people today know God because creation witnesses of him, they do not praise him as God or thank him. We are all created to worship, to be thankful for something. And if we don't praise or thank God, then it will be to something else. Instead of praising and thanking God, people suppress the truth about him. And what is the result? Paul says in verse 21 that they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. And then in verse 23, an important word gets repeated three times in our text. But in Swedish, it's translated into two words. But it is an exchanged. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Here we see idolatry in exchanging God for something else that we then serve and praise or worship. We see this when Israel's in the wilderness and they exchanged worshiping God by making an image of him as a golden calf. So instead of praising and thanking God, they exchanged him with something else. Our lacking of thanksgiving, just like when Paul mentions our lacking of thanksgiving that Paul mentions can be revealed through our misguided worship, as if God stood, as if God had to give us a good job, health, or safety, or worldly success. It's not like in Hinduism where people are, people have physical idols where they're worshiping and they're serving idols. But Sweden itself is actually crawling with idols. Idols are everything that people live for, serve, and even without saying it, they worship it instead of God. Everything that takes his place. And it can be things that in themselves aren't wrong in the right proportions. For example, family or our career, comforts, our well-being, safety, our interests, and more. Everything that takes up our time, our money, our devotion, and our energy. We need to be honest that all of us are prone to this. The reformer John Calvin said that the heart is an idol factory, and that all of us need to be careful, we need to be alert, and we need to ransack our hearts. But what Paul is focusing on is that when people exchanged God, they did this to worship idols. And this goes back to that us as people want to take God's place. Maybe we don't want to control the universe, but we want to be our own kings. We want to be the one who sits and decides everything. This is the root of all sin, what the Puritans called the degodding of God. To de-god God through, in our pride, setting ourselves in the center of the universe and stealing the air, the glory that only God is worthy of. So, isn't God's wrath revealed? God's wrath isn't just revealed on the grounds of sin in the plural sense, but on the ground of sin in the singular sense with a definite article, which is our rebellion towards God. So we're not sinners because we sin. We are sinners because we are sinners. All are symptoms of the sin with a definite article. So we have now paid attention to what our problem is as people, that God's wrath is revealed against us people, and now we've also paid attention to why. So God has clearly revealed himself in creation, but we have rebelled against him, and we are without excuse. So Paul summarizes this whole part with the problem of mankind in Romans 3:19, that we have all rebelled against him, and that we stand guilty before God with these words, so that every mouth would be silenced. And that half the world? No, that the whole world stands guilty before him. So let us now pay attention to how God's wrath is revealed. So often, when the New Testament talks about God's wrath, so for example, what we'll be looking at next week, then God's wrath is talked about in light of the final judgment. But here in Romans 1:24-32, we see how God's wrath is revealed now. And everything begins with when humankind throws aside God. So in our text, it says three times that they exchanged. And then it follows three different expressions of how God's of God's wrath, of how God has left people, or he's given them over to live out their sins. So God is actively giving over people to the consequences of sin with a definite article, so sin. And the consequences are that God takes away his restraining power so that people continue or go towards their sins. So it's like Douglas Moo says in his illustration. He says, so God does not simply let the boat go. He gives it a push downstream. So God does not simply let the boat go. He gives it a push downstream. Like a judge who hands over a prisoner to the punishment his crime has earned. God hands over the sinner to the terrible cycle of ever-increasing sin. That's the end of the quote. So let us now look at these three steps in how God gives over people to their sins. So, for the first one, because people, instead of praising God as creator, exchange him to worship idols, so God gives them over to the desires of their hearts, to the passions of their hearts. We read in verse 24, therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. God has created sex as something good only within the framework of marriage and only between a husband and a wife. This is something that Jesus clearly taught about in the Gospels. Following mankind's throwing away or throwing aside of God, God gives people over to their corrupt sexuality in all of its forms. And this is an expression of God's wrath here and now in this time. This was something that was quite noticeable in the Greco-Roman world with prostitution and carelessness. And isn't it even this way in our society today, with a giant porn industry, with carelessness and a meat market for people to live out the lusts of their hearts. This shows that us in Sweden and in the world today stand under God's wrath. Maybe you're here today and you are wrestling with sexual sin. There is hope for you in the gospel. The gospel is is the power of God for salvation. The downward spiral in Romans continues from verse 25 to 27. So for the second time we read in verse 25 how people exchanged. It also says, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. They exchanged God's truth and they praised and served the creation instead of the creator. And the consequence and expression for God's wrath is how God gives them over to their degrading passions. And we read what that means in verse 26 to 27. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men, likewise, gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. Here we see lived out homosexuality, where women exchange their natural sexual relations in marriage with a man or with their husband, with the unnatural to have those relations with other women, and how men exchange the natural framework of marriage with one woman and instead did shameful things with men. The church throughout all of time up until now, this modern time that we live in, has believed exactly what this text is saying. But today we hear absurd attempts to explain away what the text is saying, as if Paul is only going against pedophile, which we don't agree with either, but that's not what this text is saying. Or the argument that they did what was unnatural for their own sexual orientation. But Paul, when he's speaking about natural and unnatural, it refers back to the order of creation with the purpose of God's creation in Genesis 2:24, where it says, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and marry a woman or be with his woman, and they will become one flesh. It's always surprising people's creativity to try to explain away what the text is actually saying, which many famous Christian leaders in Sweden try to do today. And just this week we got a brochure in our mailbox with different activities that you can do in northeastern Gothenburg, and I was shocked about how many of these activities were called rainbow activities, which the commune was inviting us to. Dear friends, this is an expression of God's wrath in our time, that he has taken away his restraining hand. And this isn't something that is unique only here in Sweden. It's in the whole Western world. And it's in the Western world, but also in the whole entire world. And we see how God, on the grounds of mankind's rebellion against him, has given over mankind to the desires of their hearts, to their lustful passions. Maybe you're sitting here and thinking, but I'm not included in these things that you're talking about. I couldn't even think about doing these things that you're talking about. But here in Romans 1, Paul is speaking primarily to the Gentiles, to non-Jews. Even if what he's saying here could also include all people. So going back, Romans 1, Paul is specifically speaking to Gentiles. But this is something that's also applicable to all people because all of us have rebelled against God. But next week, Paul will be speaking to the morally righteous people who think that they were better than other people, which primarily will be to the Jews. But he shows that even them and even us and our sin deserve God's wrath. We're not better. We deserve just as much of God's wrath, and all of us. And all of us need God's salvation. Maybe you're here today and you are fighting with unwanted same-sex attraction. You are no worse sinner than anyone else who is in this room here today. Who of us do not experience any of these sinful desires? All of us do. We live in a fallen world with a sinful nature, where all of us are prone to wandering towards different sins. But there is hope for all of us in the gospel. The gospel is God's power of salvation to everyone who believes. No sin is too big for God. In 1 Corinthians 6, 9-11, a long list of sins are described, which a few of them are also mentioned in the following text, like sexual immorality and outlived homosexuality. And this is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, 9-11, or just in verse 11. Such were some of you, but you were washed. So such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and in the Spirit of our God. And we get to join in these words. This doesn't mean that you'll never be tempted again, but the gospel is God's mighty power to save us. Let us, when we go to our Bible study groups this week, go deeper into the question about how we as Christians with wisdom can handle questions about homosexuality. It can be about how we can be a support and a help to those who are fighting with unwanted same-sex attraction. And it can also be about how we, with love and through the gospel, can relate to friends, family, and colleagues who live in this lifestyle. The third step in how God's wrath is revealed, we see in verse 28-32. In verse 28 it says, "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done." And here we see a list of sins that God gives people over to, which we see expressed in our society and in the whole entire world. In verse 29, they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. And this list could even be much longer. Who of us here in this room today haven't committed one of these sins? The moral chaos that we see in the world is like what Christopher Ashe says, is a visible expression here and now of God's wrath. So the moral chaos that we see in this world, it is a visible expression here and now of God's wrath. Paul ends this part, or this section, by coming back to how we began, with how God's wrath is revealed over our unrighteousness. He says in verse 32, "Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them." So creation reveals that God exists, and that is enough to hold us responsible for our acts, for the things that we've done. God has, as we'll see next week, given us a conscience. So we know internally that even if we can suppress the truth, we know that we have sinned. And because of our sin, we deserve death, which it says in Romans 6:23, that the wages of sin is death. But even though Paul says that they do this, they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. And this is an expression of God's wrath that is now revealed, that people not only do this, that even though they know it's wrong, they do it, but they also give approval to those who practice them. Dear friends, we see God's wrath now revealed in our society and in our world, how God has given over mankind to live out their sinful desires, their lustful passions. And this is just a foretaste of the final judgment, where God's wrath will fully fully be revealed against all sin and rebellion to those who stand against God. So is there then any hope? Is there a solution to this fact that we're standing under God's wrath? Is there a solution to this coming day of wrath? Let us go back to the question that we asked in the beginning of the sermon. If you died today, would God welcome you into his heavenly kingdom? So the answer that we often miss is that we see our rebellion before God, or our rebellion against God, that we try to be a better person, that we try to clean up our lives. But that doesn't take away the fact that all of us have sinned and that all of us are guilty before God, who is holy and who is righteously angry. And that God doesn't just sweep sin under the rug. We have all rebelled against God. All of us, as Frank Sinatra sang, "I did it my way." We've all done things our own way. All of us have chosen sin instead of God. But there is hope. There is one solution in the gospel, where Paul says in Romans 1:16-17, we're going to be looking a lot about the solution in a few weeks, but like we talked about last week, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. There is salvation through faith, not by trusting in our own works, not in trusting in our own attempts to make ourselves better. We will never be able to deserve salvation. We can't do enough for it. In ourselves, we cannot become righteous. But there is a righteousness from God, a righteousness that he gives to everyone who believes in Jesus, to everyone who trusts in his substitutionary death and resurrection. When Jesus came into our place and took upon himself the wrath that we deserved, and now he's inviting all of us to receive his grace as a gift, which is fully undeserved. His righteousness accounted to us, and his forgiveness. And this is to everyone who were saved through faith in him. It doesn't matter who you are or what you've done. He is inviting you in faith to come to him and to have your sins forgiven and to receive eternal life. And Jesus says, Gustav quoted this last week, but we're going to read it again in John 5:24. I say to you this truth, the one who hears my word and believe in him who has sent me has eternal life. He will not be judged, but will go from death to life. So this is the gospel, the good news of Jesus to salvation. So Lord, we praise you because you, Jesus, became a person, that you came down to this earth and you lived a life that we should live but we can't live, that you died the death that we deserve to die, that you rose from the dead so that we could resurrect with you, that we, on the grounds of your life and your death and your resurrection, do not have to meet wrath, but that it has been satisfied. And thank you that you have resurrected for the sake of righteousness so that we can stand exonerated and be free from judgment for all time. Fill us with thanksgiving and also give us hearts to reach people who are now standing under your wrath. And there is a solution for them. There is hope for them in the gospel of Jesus. Would you be lifted up in our lives, Lord? Amen.